Most evangelical Christian churches, of which we fall under, don't heavily emphasize the church or the liturgical calendar. Some churches do. Those are events that mark really significant points in the life of Jesus or the early church. And they run it every way. They have a calendar and they do those things and they do their other services around those. But some are foundational. Some things we celebrate because they are core to us, notably Advent, Christmas season, the birth of Jesus, coming to earth as Emmanuel, God with us. Also Easter, the season where Jesus was taken to the cross. He died for our sins, atoned for the sins and death of the world. He rose in victory over evil. Now we are instructed, and since it had communion in our bulletin, we are instructed by Jesus to commemorate, especially that. In the Gospels and Paul in 1 Corinthians, to do this in remembrance of me, it says right here on the front of the communion table. What is that? And that is the Lord's Supper. That is, we walk through with the bread and the cup, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as part of our commemoration of what he went through during the Easter season. Now, other aspects of the church calendar, like the ascension of Christ into heaven, about 40 days, and then also Pentecost, which was 50 days with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles to fuel the early church, are highlighted as a pastor sees fit, how it works into their sermon schedule, how the Spirit leads them. The balance of the year is known as ordinary times. And that is, I kind of get to do what I want, which is kind of fun. I like doing that. Now, culturally, we have added a number of special days, the American culture especially. Do you remember Sweetest Day in October? They tried to make a new area. I think Hallmark tried to fuel that one with cards and in flowers, and it didn't catch on. One Valentine's Day a year was enough. But we create these kind of things. Thanksgiving was one that goes way back in our history where we, at the harvest time, thank the Lord for his bounty of a year. Another is Mother's Day and Father's Day, which are appropriate. God, throughout Scripture, gives us examples, good and bad, of mothers and fathers who are very important in the lives of their families and of the family of God. But there is no implied directive in Scripture that we are to celebrate Mother's Day or Father's Day specifically, other than the eyes of the mothers who are here, who are somewhat expecting an encouragement, an exhortation on their gifts, their duties as caretakers of the family of the home, who stock the nursery, who help with Sunday school, and eventually bring up the next generation that keeps the church in order. So moms are kind of important. After Easter, I was ready to get back to our study of Ephesians. Last Sunday, I started back in Ephesians chapter 5, and I had already read ahead and was already formulating in my mind what we were going to do today in the next section, and I looked at the calendar that Jesse graciously provides for us in really big letters. It said, Mother's Day, in all capitals. And I went, uh-oh. Well, I guess I'm going to have to retune this. And so I prayed for wisdom and asked the Spirit to guide me in this. And he caused me to reflect back to a certain part of our Easter message. John 19, 25 through 27. It says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. If you notice, the name Mary was pretty popular back then. There's a lot of names in the Bible that are reused. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, Woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And as I thought about that, as that percolated through my mind, this touching scene, Jesus hanging limply from the cross, very near the end of his life, beaten beyond recognition, hanging there, nearly dead. But he sees his mother from the cross, and he arranges with a disciple, John, who was very important to him, the disciple whom Jesus loved, for John to take care of her, to give her a home. It was a profound act of care, of respect, especially considering the circumstances when he was taking on the weight of sin. He was suffering mightily, but he still had compassion on his mother. This is agape love, selfless love, that God once again exemplifies through his son. So, after thinking about this, I really felt led to speak on motherhood this morning through the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as revealed in the gospel accounts. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive study. If you go, hey, you missed that one, well, I only have about 30, 35 minutes in order, so it's not going to be comprehensive here. But I'm trying to reach a sense of balance, because some Christian traditions have overemphasized Mary to the point that they put statues in their yard and they pray to Mary. Some underemphasize Mary and hardly even mention her, like she was just a nobody, and that isn't the case. So this morning, I am seeking to try to find a balance on what is actually written about this godly chosen woman in the scriptures, in the gospels. This first section I call a radical shift in Mary's life trajectory. Luke's gospel, of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke is the most comprehensive when it deals with the early years of Jesus and especially Mary. It's the backstory. Luke chapter 1 begins with the coming of the angel Gabriel, the messenger angel. He comes to Zechariah in the temple. You remember this? And he says to him, he startles him, and he says, you are going to have a son. Your wife has not been able to conceive. You are getting up in years, but you're going to have a son. You're going to call him John, John the Baptist. The prophesied return of the spirit of Elijah. Those of us who are in our study in 1 and 2 Kings are well aware of Elijah, as prophesied by Malachi, the coming of Elijah again. The next scene is in chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and it's going to sound like, hey, you backed the calendar up. But think about it. If Jesus was born in December, that means the angel had to come to him in the springtime, probably March or April. So we're not that far off. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this was. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your words to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. Do you feel like we should have a Christmas tree up here? Gabriel returns on a second mission. He finds this young girl named Mary, probably in her early teens. She's living in a backwater town. Think of if you've traveled in the UP and take one of those little podunk towns out there. She's in Nazareth of Galilee, way to the north. And she learns that she's been chosen to have a special son, a very special son. Now, since we have already done this, we did this just a few months ago at Advent, I'm not going to go into great detail here, but Mary's response, this young teen girl says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your words to me be fulfilled," shows great maturity, character, poise for such a young woman. Mary was truly blessed among women, that her relative Elizabeth noted, "You are blessed among women." Now in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 through 19, it jumps ahead 9 months. It says, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby," there's Mary again, "who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." The second scene, is that Mary's pregnancy has come to an end. They were up in Nazareth. They came all the way down with her, very pregnant on a donkey, down to Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem, because of the census. And she has the baby in a stable. We just went and visited a month ago our newborn son, Will, grandson Will, in the hospital. We saw him less than a day after he was born. There was a hospital room, and Cat was in a bed, and it was just, they walked into a stable, and there was Jesus laying in a manger, a feeding trough. And I don't really suspect Pete and Cat knew we were coming. These shepherds just showed up. They go, "Hey, let's go check this out." And they just walked in. So they had some uninvited guests, and Mary didn't yell and scream and say, "Get out of here." They welcomed these shepherds. They invited them in. And after hearing what they had to say, it says she treasured up all these things in her heart and pondered them. When the angel came, she really had no idea how these things were going to play out. This is followed shortly. 8 days later, they went up a few miles to Jerusalem where Jesus was presented at the temple in proper Jewish fashion. He was circumcised. And they had this encounter with this old prophet, Simeon and Anna. Now we're going to switch over to the book of Matthew to continue the story. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 through 15, it says, "Then Herod called the Magi, because the shepherds weren't the only ones to visit. The Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him too.' And you go, 'Yeah, I don't think so.' After they had heard the king, and they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until you hear, for Herod is going to search for you and the child to kill him. So they got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. So it was fulfilled what the Lord had said to the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. We get additional details about the situation with the Magi. They say this is probably, they had not stayed right there, that the Magi, they had come to a different place maybe as much as 18 months later. And after the Magi came and with gifts, and I'm sure that helped out the young family, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, the gifts to Jesus, they were warned in a dream. Mary, very pregnant Mary, had gone all the way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem to have the baby. Here, she had a young baby to care for and couldn't get in the back of her Buick. They got back on donkeys again and went all the way from Nazareth over to Egypt to spend some time until Herod died, because Herod sent out orders that they were to kill all male children 2 years and younger to try to exterminate this threat to his reign. Imminent danger for the Son of God. Taxing but necessary. Now both Matthew and Luke tell that Joseph took his family north to Nazareth. In Luke 2:40 it says, and the child grew. Under the watchful eye of his parents, he became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was on him. So we get him through his early years. Mary comes into view again in Luke chapter 2, 41 to 48. It says, every year, Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Nearly 10 years, a decade between the last two passages. They came down from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover. When they left, they traveled a day to the north and discovered that their 12-year-old was not amongst the group of companions, friends and relatives that were there. So they turn around, and I'm sure they hurried a little bit more, but probably another day back, so he'd been gone 2 days. Then it said they searched for him in the big metropolis of Jerusalem for 3 more days. So they had not seen their 12-year-old for 5 days. Mickey, you got Evan there, 12, 13 years old, right? If he had been gone for 5 days, would you be slightly concerned? Yeah, you'd be probably, you're looking for your 12-year-old. You're thinking, this kid can't fend for himself. What happened? And you think terrible thoughts in your head. They finally found Jesus. Seems like this is the last place they look, because it took them 3 days to find him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. This is a great overview of the talent of the God-man, the God-team, as that is. Everyone except his parents, they don't seem real impressed. Mary's first words were the angst of a seriously worried mother. She didn't say, "Oh, this is God's son, and I'm really proud of you." She said, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Mary is expressing the concern of a mother who hasn't seen her 12-year-old for 5 days. She says, "What are you thinking?" Jesus seems to reply rather matter-of-factly that he had to be in his father's house. It made perfect sense to him. His mission was to seek out the will of God. And that's where he went. To him, it made perfect sense. But that didn't do a thing to comfort the anxiety of Mary and Joseph at that moment in time. So they said, "Pack it up, we're going home." So they head back to Nazareth, and it says that he was obedient to them. Some people say Jesus could not be sinless because he disobeyed his parents. His parents didn't tell him not to stay. His parents were just terrified when they couldn't find him. To him, it was perfectly natural. But for the next 20 years or so, he stuck around and was very obedient to his parents, to his mother. And now we're going to shift from a young Jesus into Jesus at the time of his ministry and Mary's effect on that. John's gospel, unlike Luke, begins with Jesus fully grown, about to begin his 3-year career in ministry. John the Baptist is reintroduced, not as the baby that Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have, but now as a full-grown man, out doing ministry in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And it talks about the calling of the first disciples. Now in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, this is on the third day a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother, Mary, shows up again. And Jesus and the disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman," do you remember from the cross he said, "woman"? Here he says it again. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." This is the well-known wedding in Cana. Joni and I have been watching The Chosen, the life of Jesus. It's a new series, and we just saw this. And it's really cool to see it. You feel like you're part of it. Only John records this, and it makes perfect sense. Because Matthew had not been called as a disciple yet. Luke and Mark came afterwards. They got saved when the early church got formed. So only John was there of the four gospel writers in order to explain this. Jesus and his current disciples, however many there were, 5 or 6 or 7, were invited to this wedding along with Mary. Jewish wedding celebrations are different than we celebrate today. Today we make the wedding the big part of it. Their wedding came in 3 different parts. There was the engagement, and then the formal wedding, and then the ceremony. Afterwards, there was a banquet that would last for several days, up to a week. People would travel, and they would stay there, and they would hang on, and it was so you didn't put it all into the wedding and the facility. It was all about what we would call the reception. In Hebrew, the word is simcha, which means a joyous occasion, joyful occasion, with wine as a staple to heighten the joy of the time. However, due to poor planning or lack of sufficient funds, somewhere into that 5 to 7 day period, they had run out of wine. This was a very humbling situation for the host. Mary, we are not sure if she was friends or related to the groom or the bride, but she feels this dishonor, and she wants to head it off at the pass. And her only way of doing that was to go to her son Jesus. And she says simply, they have no more wine. Jesus was raised in the culture. He knew what that meant. He says to her, woman, why do you involve me? I'm a guest. My hour has not come. Now that phrase, woman, you know, you would think of it in our society, if you said woman, it would be somewhat disrespectful. But then it was not. It was a term of respect. But his question was rather pointed. Jesus was revealing to his mother that the will of God was greater than her will. Any other person, including her. He was also reminding Mary that his purpose in coming as Messiah was orchestrated by God's plan of redemption. When he says, my hour has not come, he's referring to the end of his ministry, what we celebrate or commemorate at Easter, his death and burial and resurrection. He did not come to do parlor tricks. Look what my son can do. He's the God man. We ran out of Doritos. Can you make us a couple more bags? You know, and when you think about it here, what was she asking him to do? This is a mild rebuke to Mary, because the mother who came and brings the 12-year-old home is a different relationship with a 30-year-old man, especially the God man who is stepping out as the Messiah. So she simply says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She didn't know exactly what was going to happen. And you can go in and read the rest of the story in John chapter 2 about the filling of the water jugs and it being the best wine and all that. John notes in 2:11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and the disciples believed in him. Mary was an integral part of Jesus stepping out into his public ministry, although the timing might not have been exactly perfect. In the movie The Chosen, they asked the question, if not now, when? Now is the time. The last verse in that section, John 2:12, at the conclusion of the wedding, John notes that Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, revealing that Mary had other children besides Jesus. She had sons. They were the half-brothers of Jesus. They were the natural offspring of her husband Joseph. Now, some Christian beliefs believe that Mary had only one child, the perpetual virginity of Mary. But when you read texts like this, the only way to come up with that conclusion is by twisting the meaning of it. It's strained, because John clearly talks about two groups, that Mary and his brothers and his disciples went along with Jesus. They're two separate groups. Jesus didn't refer to his disciples, as we saw 2 weeks ago, until John 20, when he told Mary Magdalene, go tell my brothers. Let's go back to Mark chapter 6. This elaborates further on Jesus in his ministry, and he returns to his hometown of Nazareth. And he gets a rather cool welcome from his neighbors, because he was a local boy. In John chapter 6,
verses 2 and 3. It says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performed? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Mark's gospel revealed that Jesus also had sisters as well as brothers, and it names his brothers. And they go, wait a minute, those are the names of the disciples. Do you remember how many Marys there were at the cross? There were three of them, people having the same names, and the early church fathers had verified that James, who wrote the Epistle of James, and Jude were his half-brothers. At that point, they had not come to believe in him fully yet, but later on that they did. This points out the necessity of biblical hermeneutics. That is the science of Bible study. And that means that when you go and read Scripture, you are supposed to go with an open heart and let Scriptures direct where you are supposed to be, not taking your theology to that and making Scripture say what you want. That's called eisegesis, making Scripture, and you probably have seen people proof text it. You can make the Bible say anything. You can go and say, well, this one verse right here, taken out of context, says this. But you have to take Scripture the way it says. And it says that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, prior to their conversation, we find Mary and the family disconcerted by the sudden change. So we'll go back a couple chapters in the book of Mark, chapter 3. Jesus, from the time of the wedding in Cana till this particular point in Mark, had started doing more miracles. He had crowds following after him. He had appointed the 12 disciples, and it says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. You remember that verse? Remember that passage? Because they didn't understand. This fellow had lived with them for 30 years. He's the older brother. He's the oldest son. And all of a sudden, Mary says, okay, great, at the wedding of Cana, this is a good thing. Can you help us out? But all of a sudden, everything that he's doing is confusing. People are following after him. He's feeding people. He's healing people. All of these things, and they just can't wrap their head around it. They believed that Jesus was out of control, that they didn't understand who he was. Such a change in his ministry when the power of God, after he was baptized and the Spirit came on him, he was a different person. He was infused and he was on a mission. We're going to close this morning in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. This is later on, after that event in Mark 3. It says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside waiting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you. He replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus and his brothers came again. They reached out. They were checking on Jesus. They were checking in to see what was going on. They seemed more comfortable with his mission. They understood that the crowds were going to happen. They understood the resistance of the Pharisees. They understood that miracles were going to take place. But his response was probably not quite what they expected to hear. It was not a family reunion. Because he said, anyone who believes in my Father is my mother and my brother and my sisters. Jesus just doesn't limit it to Mary and his half-brothers and sisters. We are all part of God's family when we trust in him. So when we see this, this is the last mention of Mary until the crucifixion. The rest of the Gospels go through with all of the focus on Jesus and the disciples and the people they encountered. And where we began with Mary at the foot of the cross is right at the very end. Those words that Gabriel said to Mary when he first came to her in Luke chapter 1. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Gave only the barest of outline of what she would see and experience over the next 34 years. No idea of all of the details that were going to happen. As we close this morning and reflect, the life of Mary as a highly favored servant of the Lord was not an easy path, as we can see. She was figuring it out as she went. Just as we see other important biblical personalities. We're studying Abraham in my Sunday school class. He was called the friend of God. Moses, whom Yahweh God spoke to face to face. The prophet Elijah, who the Lord took up to heaven in a whirlwind. He didn't even die. David, the man after God's own heart. John the Baptist, who came as the forerunner of the Messiah. All special people of God. Yet each of them faced the tests and trials and challenges that forced them to grow. Used by God in his grand design, but not given a template ahead of time. You know, whatever Mary, back in the stable after the shepherds left, it says she treasured those things in her heart. I'm sure that the way things worked out was not what she envisioned as a 13, 14-year-old girl with a newborn. What she projected for what she was going to be when she was in her late 40s, early 50s, seeing her son on the cross. Remembering the frantic search for her 12-year-old missing for 5 days. Her family thinking Jesus had lost it when he started doing these things that they didn't know were possible. All of the uncertainties, all of the difficulties that most parents, that most mothers experience in their life. The words of Simeon the prophet, when Jesus was presented and circumcised, must have rung in her ears as she lay in bed at night. When it says your son, Emmanuel, Messiah, would cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, especially the haunting words, and a sword will pierce your own soul. She figured that out when she saw her beloved son hanging on a cross and a spear thrust into his side to confirm that he was indeed dead. Her soul was pierced. Mary went through a lot. Mary was an exemplary mother. She was not a perfect mother. She was certainly not a sinless mother. She had kids and she was figuring it out as she went. But you know what? God's plan of redemption includes people of all genders, men and women, of all ages, children and older people, of every nationality and language. And you know, we owe a large measure of respect for Mary, for being chosen of God to do this terribly difficult job of which she had no script. We read it and think, well, that's simple. But we're looking at it from 2,000 years in 2020 hindsight. She was living in the moment. And she carried out the Lord's will the best she knew how. Mary is a great example for all mothers today. You do your best. You stay close to God. You stay humble. You recognize when you messed up. And you take the praise and give it back to Him. Moms, you're not perfect. Mary wasn't perfect. But in this life, it's all about learning on the job until God calls you home. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Mary. The job that she had, the difficulties that she faced, of being an unwed pregnant girl in a society that looked down on those things terribly. Throughout Jesus' life, he was called an illegitimate child because of all that, the stigma that was carried, and Mary carried that whole thing. We thank you for her faithfulness. We thank you for John for taking her into his home, that she was such an influential person in the life of our Savior and Lord. And we thank you for our moms. Thank you that they have sacrificed for us as well. Thank you for their care and their love. And for the ones that have passed on, Lord, the memories. In your name we pray. Amen.